open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. We're going to be reading almost the whole chapter of Colossians 3. We've been taking our time working through this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, which you may recall, Colossae was a town in what is now western Turkey. The town is gone. You would not really go to Colossae and see things happening today. There's really no people living in the site where this town once was. It's some ruins at this time. And part of the reason that it's in ruins was already unfolding in the Apostle Paul's day. Colossae was a great and influential city about 500 years before Jesus' life, before this letter was written, right after Jesus' life on this earth. And by this time, the city is fading in importance, in influence. And people are certainly wrestling with how to deal with some of that. Where are they going to turn? What are they going to worship? Where are they going to put their hope? So Paul has been telling the Colossians that Christ is the center of the Christian life. And there are various temptations in Colossae that would try to pull them away from keeping Christ at the center of their life, like worshiping angels or becoming ascetics, which is this rejection of all worldly things. But Paul is constantly correcting them. Look to Christ for your life. In Christ, all things hold together, he says in Colossians chapter 1. Christ has, in all things, supremacy, he says also in Colossians 1. And so he really starts there by building this foundation of a high view of Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul starts to move into some very practical territory. Theologian Francis Schaeffer asked the famous question, how then shall we live? And that's kind of the question of Colossians 3 and 4. Given this exalted view of Jesus Christ, of his death, of his resurrection, of the foundation that he's laid for the saints, for our lives, given all of that truth and that we believe it, how then shall we live? How should we think of one another? How should the church function? And so that question, how shall we live, is really the focus in chapters 3 and 4. And the chapters essentially ask the question, what does it mean to live like you're really alive in Christ? That's the title of the series, Fully Alive. What's it going to look like when a Christian is really fully alive in Christ? And so there will be a lot of moral teaching in these chapters, but let's not lose sight of the foundation it's built on, which is regeneration, new life in Christ. So let's read from Colossians 3, starting at verse 1 through verse 17. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. When people have a choice between heaven and hell, the choice is really easy, isn't it? Heaven is told to us by the Word of God and even in popular culture as the place you want to go. Hell, of course, is the opposite. It is a place of great suffering, where the suffering is obvious. Now, when people have a choice, though, between heaven and earth, the choice becomes more difficult, doesn't it? The world has a lot to offer us. There are so many worldly things, as the Apostle Paul calls them, that are attractive, and so many things that are actually good. The world offers us popularity and the adrenaline or dopamine kick that you get in your mind when you are appreciated by somebody or when you're recognized as doing a good job. The world has to offer us physical comforts, achieving a promotion, which feels good. The world offers us good grades or success in sports and the recognition that comes with that. Again, the good feeling of achievement. The world has to offer us money and possessions and sexual pleasure. And it doesn't take much faith to enjoy those earthly things. But the Christian doesn't just choose between heaven and hell. That's an easy choice. The Christian is called to choose between heaven, that is, looking forward to a life of communion with Christ already in this world, and earthly things. The Christian is constantly given this choice between obsessing or focusing on the world, earthly things, or setting your minds on things above, where Christ is seated. That's the choice that Paul is calling his readers to make. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Notice that this isn't at the expense of paying attention to some worldly things, but set your minds on things above. Be devoted to things above. Pursue with zeal the things that are above. The great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter describes the complication of following this command in this way. Wonderfully describes the situation. He says, "There is a great deal of difference between the desires of heaven in a sanctified man and an unsanctified. The believer prizes it above earth, and had rather be with God than here, though death, which stands in the way, may possibly have harder thoughts from him. But the ungodly, or to the ungodly, nothing seems more desirable than this world. And therefore, he only chooses heaven before hell, but not before earth. And therefore, shall not have it upon such a choice." So in order to shift our priorities from earthly things, which are so tempting and so many of them so good, we need to be transformed into people who set our hearts and minds on things that are above. It's an act of God that we would be transformed and given faith to focus on those heavenly things over earthly things. In our English translation of this passage, it's easy to miss some of the wordplay that the Apostle Paul is using about this transformation from a worldly life into the Christian life. And he uses verbs that particularly apply to the clothing that we would choose to wear. He uses verbs that make us think of putting on clothing or taking off other garments. He says in verses 11 and 12, if you still have your Bibles open, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self." You've taken that off with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He uses the clothing analogy again a little bit later. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and so forth. And then a little bit later in verse 14, "And above all these, put on love like a garment." Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so the Christian life includes removing vices, putting to death these sins through Jesus Christ, and also putting on the virtues of Christ. So as I said a few weeks ago, Christianity is not just about morality. We don't just come to church to learn how to live a better life. Of course, we come to worship, to know God, to be transformed by His powerful Word and Spirit. But the way that we live does matter to God, and so there is a moral element to the Christian life. Our faith includes the teaching that any person who's born again, any person who has been raised with Christ, right, you died to your former self, to your sin, you've been raised with Christ, that person will serve God by obeying His law, will set your minds on things above, on purity, on compassion, on unity and fellowship, not just with God, but with other people. So the Apostle Paul teaches this by using this analogy of taking off the old self. Does it sound like good news to you this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit you can take off the old self? That is good news. John Calvin wrote so powerfully about what happens when we know our sin. We want to be another person. We want to be changed. And this passage tells us it can happen. You can, by the power of God's Word and Spirit, by the power of Christ, take off the old self. That is good news. And what follows is also good news. You can put on the new self by the power of God's Spirit. You can put on Christ. You can enjoy eternal things instead of the temporary, fleeting things of this world. The Christian life includes removing these vices from our lives and putting on Christ. And this analogy of getting dressed could seem like it's easy to understand. It's pretty straightforward, and a child certainly could understand it. But when we think about how a first century person would have thought about clothing, I think the image becomes even more powerful, because we think very differently about choosing what clothes to wear today than a first century common person would have thought about this matter those 2,000 years ago. For us today, clothes are disposable. They are interchangeable. They're cheap. Our closets are full of clothes. You have any number of combination of shoes and socks and all sorts of outfits that you could choose to wear. We have different shoes, just taking one example, for every different occasion, don't we? Shoes for exercise, slippers to wear around the house. We have nice sandals for a summer party. We have flip-flops for the beach. We have church shoes. I have 3 pairs of church shoes alone. It's kind of amazing, actually. Maybe not amazing to some of you. Now, the reason for having all this clothes is that clothes are cheap today. They're interchangeable. You swap them out from one day to the next, and maybe you would even be made fun of if you wore the same shirt every day. Now, just go to the store and you buy a shirt, cheap shirt. And this isn't a guilt trip. It's just a recognition of how people think about clothes today. It's very different than for that first century common person. Clothing was not cheap in any way. It was laborious. People made their clothing. They worked hard at it. They had to find wool and spin the wool and sew the garments together. And when something had a little rip or tear or got a little bit worn, they'd patch it up and hope the patch stays fixed to the pants or the dress. It was not disposable. It was important, this clothing that people would wear. Archaeologists have even found ancient wills where people would hand down specific items of clothing. They didn't own very much at all, and so having just a few garments, they would include which heir the garment would go to for each item of clothing in an ancient will. It was common that a person would have one special nice outfit for worship, going to the Lord's house, to synagogue, and maybe just a couple other outfits for the rest of the week. And when we know this about how the common ancient person thought about clothing, then Paul's analogy takes on, I would say, an even more profound meaning. He says, clothe yourselves with Christ. That would have sounded really exciting to us who get new clothes all the time. It might not take on quite the excitement that it would have for these people who would have greatly desired a really special garment. And how much more special would it be to be clothed with Christ? That doesn't mean that we choose to live for Jesus one day and then we clothe ourselves with something else the next day. I think that could be how we could think about things in our modern approach to choosing clothing. And so we could miss out on the meaning because there's really just one or two garments these people would have owned. And so clothe yourself with the garment of Christ all the time, says the Apostle Paul. These people did not have 100 combinations of clothes. This is pointing to a permanent, profound change in their lives. The Christian is first clothed with Christ by God's power at the moment of your conversion. At the moment that you are born again, some of you might remember that moment and be aware of it. Most of us, I would guess, were not completely aware of that moment of being born again in Christ. But at that moment, you, by God's power, are clothed with Christ. And here's the thing about our Christian faith is that it is something that God does in our life at the beginning of our walk with Christ, but it's also a decision that you can make each day of your life as well. Will you clothe yourself with Christ? Will you grow in His virtue, in His power, in His love? Or will you set your mind on earthly things? Go back to the old clothing. Paul might use that illustration. We have this command from Paul because clothing yourself with Christ every day takes effort. And so he gives the command. Put the effort in to clothing yourselves with Christ. It happens first by grace, but it happens through our lives also by our effort. Take off the old self with its sinful practices and desires, says Paul. Put on the new self that is being renewed in the image of your Creator. Isn't that good news? We have this invitation. Put on the new self, being renewed in the image of your Creator, being made more like Jesus. One of the particular sins, we could focus on any of them, that Paul confronts in this passage comes in verse 11, where Paul confronts the division that people are tempted to have because of cultural, racial, or national identities. This is a passage that we need to hear, where lots of people in our culture are asking questions about how do we deal with things like racism. Racism, after all, is an obsession with earthly identities, isn't it? What people look like. And you evaluate, you judge the person based on that. And so if we're going to shift our thinking away from earthly things and onto Christ who is in heaven, one of the casualties of this shift is going to be pride in our racial or national identities. That's verse 11. Here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, as I start to say these things, I know, unfortunately, this has been so politicized that you might start to think, Pastor Mark is going woke now on us. What is this about? Brothers and sisters, this is the Bible, okay? This is the Word of God. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. There are not these external, primary ways of defining ourselves. But what does define us? Christ, who is all and in all. And so what Paul is confronting here is a worldly way of evaluating ourselves, a worldly way of evaluating the worth of other people. And you can see here, as he confronts something like racism, that the problem is not a new invention. It is not a distinctly American problem. There are divisions over race and culture throughout all time, and in every culture where there are people who are different than one another. Paul wrote essentially the same thing to the Galatians. So we know that this was an issue in the ancient world, just like it's an issue in our world today. When people from different cultures interact with one another, there can be the temptation to see things from a worldly, external, superficial perspective. Wherever you find people living closely to one another, there is an opportunity for racism. I just talked with someone a few weeks ago who had an experience in the Dominican Republic where there is a widespread disdain in certain areas for the poor Haitian people who are the refugees who have come from Haiti to live in the Dominican Republic. They look down on the people who speak that Haitian Creole. Or a few months ago, I listened to a podcast where there was a lot of details about the mistreatment of Pakistani Christians in Thailand by the government. They're kicked out for no reason. Or, of course, I've heard situations from people who are in Europe right now of the great tensions between Russian and Ukrainian people who have to work together in nations that are outside Ukraine and Russia. People of this descent who now have to figure out how are we going to work together because our two countries are at war. When you encounter someone from a different race, from a different country who talks with an accent that's different than yours, you will be tempted to look down on them because they're different than you. There's this sinful trigger in our minds to set ourselves up over that person, thinking we're better. And that is an earthly way of thinking. And sadly, it has invaded the church. Instead of being an example of rich community where all people are valued equally, like what Paul is referring to in verse 11, American churches have become historically defined by ethnic boundaries, even our own denomination being called, unfortunately, the Dutch Church. Sadly, what an earthly, worldly way of describing a church, isn't it? Not Christ is in that church, but a definition maybe we've promoted unknowingly or just sort of gone along with and laughed at, that this is a place for Dutch people. It's a sad reality. So how does Paul confront that sin? This is where we want to get to this morning. How does Paul deal with it? Set your minds on things above. On things above, where Christ is seated. Paul reminds the church that we have unity with every nation, tribe, and tongue through Christ, and that unity is there in heaven among the saints already. Set your minds on what is happening there, where there is complete, perfect unity around his throne. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Away, sort of shifting away from this calculation of nations and cultures and onto things that are above. So this means that if you are in Christ, you will apply all of the virtues of Christ to your interactions with people who are very different than you. If you are in Christ, you will show compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and love towards any person that you would encounter. Think of this again in the context of taking off and putting on. In the church, we will be required at times to take off something that identifies us maybe in a cultural way and put on something that would enable us to be more hospitable, more welcoming to people who are different. I would say in the very least, this would involve taking off any definition where our race or our ethnic heritage is the primary way that we understand our identity. And that is for every Christian, no matter your ethnicity. I listened to a great podcast just yesterday from a woman who said, I am not primarily understanding myself as a woman, or in this case it was a black woman, and she said, I am primarily understanding myself as a new creation in Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 11. When you enter the church, you are no longer primarily Greek or Jew, slave or free, rich or poor, but you enter the sanctuary, you enter the presence of God as a sinner in need of grace. And you find it in Christ. So this includes taking off the worldly philosophy that determines your identity by visible things, and includes putting on fellowship. Fellowship with Christ, and also, as a result, fellowship with other people. Paul says the same thing in a very powerful way in 2 Corinthians 5, which destroys both racism and it destroys also the destructive worldly responses to racism that we see in the world today. He destroys both the sin itself and the bad responses to the sin that we see are so prevalent today. In 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, this is a passage we need in our minds when this issue of race comes up. From now on, says Paul, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So what is he saying there? He's saying that when you meet someone who is different than you, you could have this temptation to say, you're that way, and I know everything about you because you are showing me these kinds of signals. No, we regard no one from according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded even Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, what matters? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We regard no one according to the flesh. We can be done with these constant calculations and love. Show compassion. Show kindness. This was certainly the way that Jesus did ministry. Jesus going through Samaria, interacting with a outcast Samaritan woman, not regarding her according to the flesh, but enabling her to become a new creation so that she would know him as her Messiah. Jesus interacting with Romans, with a Syrophoenician woman, also kind of an outcast in their culture. Also, of course, interacting with many Jewish people as he would have been going through Israel, regarding no one according to the flesh, but making new creations wherever he goes. So, this approach to racism or ethnic divisions is very different than how we are told to respond to these matters in our culture today. The call today in culture is anti-racism. This term, anti-racism, which is a negative term. It's a negative term about being against bad sins and bad people, which is, there's a negative aspect to this passage. Take off the worldly understanding. So there is a negative aspect to what Paul is saying. Every person is called to take off that racism, that attitude. But here's where the worldly prescription so often fails. It so often fails in giving the positive view of community. Instead of just anti-racism, we're called to love, to unity in Christ, to harmony, as the Apostle Paul wrote, to put on love, which binds all these things together in harmony. So to illustrate this, I want to tell you about a man named Paul, who recently became a Christian. And Paul is an Englishman, and after years of spiritual wandering, he eventually found himself as an Englishman joining the Romanian Orthodox Church. And, of course, he would be culturally the minority in that congregation of this Romanian Orthodox Church, doing things very differently than a typical Anglican or English church would do. And in telling his story, Paul says he was so struck by how people would greet him in that church. They would say, "Welcome home. Welcome home." He really loved that they would say this, and it intrigued him because he was thinking, culturally, I'm not really all that at home in this Romanian Orthodox Church. And yet, what they were saying by saying, "Welcome home," was, "Your spiritual home is with us because we are brothers and sisters in Christ." And so in telling you this story, welcome home being this example, I think that is our calling as a church. And that is our calling according to Colossians 3, verse 11. To welcome people of all kinds into the family of God. To want people of all kinds in the family of God. Living not just with anti-racism, but living with harmony, with love for one another. So, it starts in your mind. It starts in your minds. In your own minds, are you clothed with Christ? Or are you evaluating people by skin color, accents, worldly evaluations? Or do you think kind, loving, compassionate thoughts towards people who are different than you? If you are clothed with Christ, you will love as He loved. So if our hearts and minds are set on things above, the virtues of Christ and the perfect unity of the church, which is around the throne in heaven, will work its way into our church as well. C.S. Lewis had this great quote about how heaven works backwards, and hell works backwards too, by the way. And by saying this, he said, when you are focused on the things of heaven, it works backwards into your life so that you hunger for that already now, and you even start to live in a more heavenly way already as a believer. So, thinking of this another way in closing, we should be spiritually dressed to show where we're going. We should be spiritually dressed to show where we are headed as individuals. You can sometimes tell where somebody is going by the way that they're dressed, can't you? I remember the day of August 12, 2005, how I was dressed on that day, wearing a suit. It was the day of my wedding to Pam. And so after Pam and my wedding ceremony, which was outdoors on a hot day, Pam and I, her in her wedding dress, me in my black suit, stopped at a 7-Eleven to get Slurpees. And so we go in to a convenience store, and she in her wedding dress, me in my suit. And the clerk did not really have to wonder where we were headed. We were going to the reception to celebrate our marriage. It was obvious where we were going based on how we were dressed. So, spiritually speaking, do the people around you know where you're going based on how you are dressed spiritually, with compassion, with a desire for harmony with other people, with humility, with what Paul says, above all, put on love. Love. The Christian should look as strange to the worldly person as someone in a tux or a wedding dress in a convenience store. Somebody who just stands out. What? Where is that person going? Full of love, of patience, of humility, of confidence in Christ. That's how remarkable our lives should be, and how much we will stand out from the crowd when we are clothed with Christ, when we are setting our minds on things above in a culture and in a nation which is so focused on worldly things. And so, are you clothed with Christ? Does the peace of Christ rule in your hearts during your conversations? Are you living in harmony with people around you? If not, take off the old self, put on the new self, and live in harmony with your family, with your spouse, with your coworkers. Are you as thankful today as you will be to God when you get to heaven? Hopefully heaven will work backwards, and you already will begin in thankfulness right now. To close the words of Thomas Boston, another great Puritan, let the heirs of the kingdom behave themselves suitably to their character and dignity. Live as having the faith and hope of this glorious kingdom. Let your conversation be in heaven. I mean, pray. Let your conversation be with God in heaven. Let your souls delight in communion with God while you are on earth, since you look for your happiness in communion with Him in heaven. Let your speech and actions savor of heaven, and in your manner of life, look like the country to which you are going. Amen? Amen.